In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, fill the hearts of your faithful, enkindle in them the fire of your love. Send forth your Spirit, and they shall be created.
And we shall renew the face of the earth.
Let us pray. O God, who instructed the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Spirit, grant us by the same Spirit always to be truly wise and ever to rejoice in his consolation. Through the same Christ our Lord.
Amen.
Our Lady of Good Counsel.
Pray for us.
Saint Joseph.
Pray for us.
Saint Polycarp.
Pray for us.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Before we dive into the last conference on this retreat, I'd just like to talk about what happens at the end of a retreat and beyond. Because really the most important part of a retreat is the afterburn. The days after a retreat and the months that flow from the retreat are really where the retreat's meant to bear its greatest fruit. Please know that the devil who hates your guts and wants to destroy your vocation is going to be doing everything that he can to make you forget what God has been trying to do during these days. So be ready. He's going to come from angles you don't expect. If you happen to succumb, you know what to do in order to get back up. But in order to bear fruit in this afterburn, the traditional great retreat masters over the course of the centuries have always said that we have to convert the experiences of our retreat into concrete resolutions. You know that there is a Pacific Ocean between wishes and resolutions. A wish is, I'd like to lose 20 pounds. Wouldn't it be great? A resolution is, I'm going to give up desserts. I'm going to give up high-calorie drinks. We need to make resolutions if the seeds that the Lord has planted are going to really bear 30, 60, or 100-fold fruit. So whether you liked this retreat or hated it, it doesn't matter. It'll be a good retreat if you make those types of resolutions that will help you to bear fruit. And so what I'd encourage you to do with regard to the resolutions is, where do you need courage most? As you've heard these topics, do you need it in prayer? Do you need it in charity toward those you don't really care for? Do you need it in seeking His mercy? Do you need it in giving witness to the faith, to family members perhaps? Wherever you need it, recognize it. And then make some particular exam points with regard to it. I will do this. And then try to get to it as soon as you can, if not today. And then come back to examine. Then write up at least a paragraph of what you think God did over this retreat. Speak about it with your spiritual director. Come back to it frequently over the upcoming months to revivify, if they should start to go lukewarm, some of the graces that God has given you here. We heard on December 31st, we heard yesterday in the communion antiphon, that beautiful passage from St. John, God gives us grace upon grace. The graces of tomorrow are going to build on the grace of today. But for them to build on a steady foundation, we really have to profit from the graces of today. And so those types of particular exam resolutions can really help us to grow in that way. So please, in some sense, the retreat's going to finish in 3 hours. But in many ways, the fruit of the retreat is just going to commence in 3 hours. And in the same way that you participated so well in this retreat, I want to echo what Monsignor Cummings was saying yesterday in terms of you're keeping the spirit of silence and you're really coming here to pray every afternoon with the Lord and the attention that you were given. As much as you poured yourself into the 5 days we've been together, cooperate with God in pouring yourself into everything that comes afterward. Because this is just an embryonic down payment of the gifts that God wants to continue to give you so that you can be a priest like Him. And that brings us to today's topic. We live in an age in which many people just give up. They give up on prayer. They give up on fighting sin. They give up on suffering. They give up on the Mass. They give up on the sacrament of reconciliation. They give up on their marriages. They give up on their religious vow. They give up on their priestly vocation. They give up on their jobs. They give in to despair. They even give up on life and take their own life. We're in an epidemic of quitting, of throwing in the towel, of stopping to fight the good fight. These experiences point to why the virtue of perseverance is so important. The help God gives us never to give up, never to stop running the race, never to stop fighting the good fight. The grace to keep the faith and grow in faith always. Jesus told us in the gospel, "He who endures to the end will be saved." St. Paul, in his second letter to St. Timothy, talks about the choice before us as a choice between perseverance or denial. If we persevere, we shall reign with him. It's a promise. But if we deny him, he will deny us. We face that choice every day. The more we choose to persevere, the better Christians will be. St. Paul assured us of this. He said in his letter to the Romans, suffering produces perseverance, and perseverance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope doesn't disappoint because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit he has given us. It's perseverance that will forge our character to be like Christ's, to be like the holy martyrs, the men and women just like us with 46 chromosomes and pain receptors throughout their entire body, who nevertheless remained faithful under trial to the Lord into eternity. But in order to persevere, we need courage. We have so many examples of persevering courage, usque ad finem, until the very end. Eleazar, a nonagenarian Jew whom the Greeks in 142 BC were trying to force to eat pork in violation of the Mosaic law, gives us unforgettable lessons about fidelity, courage, and the importance of setting good example. The Greek authorities literally opened up Eleazar's mouth and jammed it with pork, as we see in Maccabees. But he spat it out, knowing that the penalty for doing so was death. I'll let the author of the second book of Maccabees take it from there. Those in charge of that unlawful ritual meal took the man aside privately and urged him to eat, to bring meat of his own providing, and to pretend to be eating some of the meat of the sacrifice presented by the king. In this way, he would escape the death penalty and be treated kindly because of their old friendship with him. But he made up his mind in a noble manner, worthy of his years, the dignity of his advanced age, the merited distinction of his gray hair, and of the admirable life he had lived from childhood. Again, as we grow older, we should become more intrepid, not less. More faithful, not less. That we should be going more and more toward the cross rather than to the golf course. He said, "At our age, it would be unbecoming to make such a pretense. Many young men would think that 90-year-old Eleazar had gone over to an alien religion. Should I thus dissimulate for the sake of a brief moment of life, they would be led astray by me. Well, I would bring shame and dishonor on my old age. Even if I, for a time being, avoid the punishment of men, I shall never, whether alive or dead, escape the hands of the Almighty. Therefore, by manfully giving up my life now, I will prove myself worthy of my old age. And I'll leave to the young a noble example of how to die willingly and generously for the revered and holy laws." Those who shortly before had been kindly disposed now became hostile toward Eleazar, because what he had said seemed to them utter madness. When he was about to die under the blows, he groaned and said, "The Lord in his holy knowledge knows full well that although I could have escaped death, I am not only enduring terrible pain in my body from the scourging, but also suffering it with joy in my soul because of my devotion to him." This is how he died, the author of Maccabees tells us, leaving in his death a model of courage and an unforgettable example of virtue, not only for the young, but for the whole nation. At the very end of his life, St. Paul wrote to St. Timothy, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Eleazar went out fighting that fight, finishing the marathon of life, and maintaining the treasure of faith, being unwilling to betray it in the Lord who inspires it, even to save his own life. At the beginning of this conference, we invoke St. Polycarp. We did it for two reasons. First, I was born on February 23rd, and that's his feast day, and so I've always had a great devotion to him and a great gratitude to my parents that they didn't name me Polycarp. But I've also been very moved by the valedictory he expressed in words and in witness. In 155, a ferocious anti-Christian persecution broke out in Smyrna, where he was bishop, and several Christians were martyred. The frenzied and bloodthirsty mobs, however, demanded more. They clamored for the death of Polycarp, who at 86 was universally acknowledged to be the father of the Christians in the region. Father. When the police arrived to arrest him, he said, "God's will be done," met them at the door, and had a nice dinner prepared for them so that he could have two last hours to pray for his flock. When Polycarp was finally brought into the feverish amphitheater, the proconsul, with threats of death by wild beasts and incineration, exhorted him to remember his age, swear allegiance to Caesar, and revile Christ. Polycarp unflinchingly replied, "For 86 years I have served Christ and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my King and my Savior? If you require of me to swear by the genius of Caesar, as you call it, hear my free confession. Christianus sum. I'm a Christian." The proconsul condemned him to be burned alive. After the wood had been prepared and set ablaze, and Polycarp had been bound, he courageously and faithfully gave his Eucharistic valedictory. "I bless you, Lord, for having been pleased to bring me to this hour, that I may receive a portion among your martyrs and partake of the chalice of Christ. Grant me to be received today as a pleasing sacrifice, such as you yourself have prepared, O true and faithful God." Like the wise Eleazar, St. Polycarp is a model of courage and an unforgettable example of virtue, not just for the old or the young, but for all of us on the road of faith. I've always been fascinated by the faith of the Japanese martyrs. No Catholics of any country have ever suffered more for their faith than the Japanese. Now nearly 400 years after they endured the worst and most systematically brutal persecution in the Church's history, far worse than even what the first Christians suffered at the hands of the sadistic Roman soldiers, the amazing story of their heroic faith is finally beginning to get the attention it deserves, with movies like Silence, despite Silence's imperfections, based on Endo's historical novel. Think about the lay people in Silence. And it's just a small picture of what happened to over 35,000 Japanese martyrs that we know of, killed for the faith between 1597 and 1639. At most, there were only 300,000 Christians. More than 10% of them died in the most painful ways. This high figure is all the more staggering when we recall that the Catholic faith had only been brought to Japan in 1549 by St. Francis Xavier. And at its height, there were only a few hundred thousand Japanese Catholics. Not only, therefore, was there a stunningly rapid quantitative growth in Nipponese Catholicism, but an even more impressive qualitative maturation, that so many so soon would freely give their lives for love of Christ, who had given his life for love of them. Just as an aside, I've been privileged to appear a lot of adults for entrance into the church, either baptism or reception into full communion. Many of them have been very well-known figures. One of the things that I always say before baptism is, in the early church, to be baptized meant that you were ready to be martyred. And you wouldn't be baptized until you were ready to die for the faith. Nowadays, we don't really stress that so much. Sure, you're marrying a Catholic and you want to become a Catholic. Okay, we'll just put you through these classes and priests will delegate the teaching of it to somebody who really in some places can't even do it very well. And they'll just learn a few things, but they won't be broken out of their bad habits. And they just get baptized. And then all of a sudden, they're like so many of our kids in catechetical programs that they just stop practicing the faith. Brothers, we never should be preparing people to be bad Catholics. Our mission is to prepare people to be faithful Catholics until the end. But we've got to set that standard according to what Christ sets. And that we ourselves have got to appear to that standard so that we can't say to people merely, do what I tell you, but like Christ, say, come follow me. I remember one of these converts, she had written an awful lot in her pre-Catholic days. And some of it, for example, was in favor of things like same-sex unions, same-sex marriage. So she wondered what she needed to do with regard to that, and I talked her through it. I said, you don't have to write these massive errata at the beginning of your conversion, but if it's brought up again, you need to be Catholic. And she said, that would be very hard for me to do in terms of my weakness. I believe the church's teaching. Now I recognize what my error are, but would be hard for me to do. And I said, Jesus was crucified for you. What are you willing to do for him? And God bless her, she paused. She says, that's resolved my difficulty. We shouldn't be afraid to challenge people, because when we don't, the culture does, which is why so many college kids wanting to give their life to something valuable go as death squirts at Planned Parenthood centers, because we don't raise high enough a bar. We need to keep the standard, Christ's standard, and then do all our work to help people make it, even though they, like we, are going to stumble many times along the path. Let's return to Japan. During St. John Paul II's pilgrimage in 1981, he stopped at the shrine of St. Paul Miki and his 26 companions in Nagasaki. These 27 martyrs were canonized by Pius IX in 1862. They were followed by another 205 beatified in 1867, and another 16 declared blessed in 1981. John Paul II, when he stood before the hill where St. Paul Miki and others were crucified, said their life has to be studied more by Christians throughout the world. On November 24th, 2008, Cardinal Saraiva Martins, who was the head of the Congregation for Saints at the time, traveled to Nagasaki to beatify another 188, who are referred to in the church's liturgy as Blessed Peter, Kiba, and Companions. Among them were 183 lay people, four priests, and one religious. There were 30 converted samurai warriors, as well as farmers, artisans, civil servants, teachers, painters, writers, freed slaves, pregnant women, and children as young as 3. They died in 16 different groups spread throughout the country. They were executed in the most sadistic ways imaginable in order to try to frighten them and other Christians into apostatizing. They were crucified, decapitated, flayed alive, dismembered while still living, stoned, poisoned with hellish toxins, impaled, forcibly drowned and abandoned at ocean depths, boiled in oil, burned alive, tossed into an active volcano, or what was considered the most painful of all, hung by their ankles in a pit with weights hanging from their upper jaw so that for 3 days they would both be excruciatingly distended and gradually asphyxiated. The Christians were killed fundamentally because they would not give total obedience to the civil rulers who demanded out of fear that they give up their allegiance to the Christian God. One such example involved the samurai, Zaisho Shikimon, whose daimyo prohibited his subjects from becoming Christian under the pain of death. When Zaisho asked a priest to baptize him, the priest warned him of the consequences. The samurai responded that he well knew the risks, but I have understood that salvation lies in the teaching of Jesus, and no one can separate me from him. He was arrested and commanded by the feudal lord to abjure his faith. I would obey in any other matter, he replied, but I cannot accept any order opposed to my eternal salvation. He said that he was ready to die rather than to stop being a Christian. And when they came for him in his home, he laid down his sword, crossed the street, fell to his knees, pressed an image of Jesus' crucifixion to his heart with one hand, prayed the rosary with the other, and was beheaded fewer than 4 months after his baptism. Beheading, of course, was a relatively merciful, quick, and painless way to be executed. It was reserved for people who were revered, like the samurai, but it was not extended to the members of their families. When another samurai, Simon Takeda, was decapitated, his wife, Agnes, went over, picked up her beloved husband's head, and held it tenderly to her breast. Such a gesture, the chroniclers tell us, moved even the executioners to tears. But the tears didn't last long. Later in the day, Agnes and her baby were crucified alongside Simon's mother, Joan, who died on the cross preaching about the love of God. Another mother, Tekla Hashimoto, pregnant with her 7th child, was crucified together with her 3-year-old daughter, Louisa. A pile of wood at the bottom of their joint cross was set on fire to increase their agony. As her other children were suffering the same fate nearby, Lord Jesus, she cried out, not save me or save them. Lord Jesus, receive these your children. When her eldest daughter cried out that she could no longer see her mom on account of the flames engulfing them, Tekla answered joyfully, don't worry, my daughter. In a little while, you will see everything clearly. Such accounts of the martyrdom of children are the most moving of all. After watching his father be beheaded, 5-year-old Peter Hattori ran over to his father's lifeless body, removed his kimono, knelt down, joined his hands in prayer, and presented his uncovered neck to the executioners. They were so stunned by the boy's actions that they misfired on their intended lethal blow, instead cutting through the boy's shoulder and sending him to the ground. Without complaining, as a 5-year-old kid, about what must have been enormous pain, Peter just lifted himself up on his knees and continued praying. He extended his neck once again and was killed while calling on the names of Jesus and Mary. We have to ask, How did such holy audacity ever become so routine among even the youngest generation of Japanese Catholics? It was because from the beginning, they knew the cost of discipleship and never sought to water it down. Christ called them to love as He had loved them, and so they were willing to be crucified just as Christ was. They believed in His promises, not just that if others hated Him, they would hate them as well, but if they lost their lives for His sake, they would gain them anew forever. It was also because priests would explicitly prepare parents and parents their children for martyrdom. They were trained for martyrdom. They were trained to be brave in the face of everything society could bring. That preparation began with prayer. Kids learned that when they made the sign of the cross, they were expressing their unity with Christ on the cross and preparing themselves to pick up their crosses and follow Him first to death and then to resurrection. They understood that the Eucharist wasn't just a liturgical rite, but a true participation in Christ's passion, death, and resurrection. When they prayed the mysteries of the Holy Rosary, they saw that before they could share in the glorious mysteries, they first needed to enter into the sorrowful ones. And that when they were turning to Our Lady and asking her to pray for them at the hour of their death, they trusted she would, which is why they were unafraid. The preparation extended to practical instruction as well. Mothers trained their kids how to be faithful at that supreme hour. They taught them how to uncover their necks, fold their hands, and look to heaven, as well as what to pray when that hour came. They breastfed them on the stories of the heroic deaths of the apostles, the early Christian martyrs, and the Japanese martyrs before them, and inspired them to strive for similar greatness. Is this what we do? Do we pass on the faith this way? Do we look at the faith this way? In addition to being an athlete who played many sports when I was growing up, I was a coach in many sports. Coached basketball for 9 seasons. We drafted every summer brand new teams. There were 16 teams in it, a lot of good coaches, coached for various high schools. Out of those 9 years, I won the championship 8 years. And the 9th time, I was robbed. Why'd we win? It wasn't because I think I was tactically better than other coaches, but because I challenged the young kids. We had so many Cambodians coming to Lowell, Massachusetts. They were all short, not exactly what you'd be looking for in basketball players. But the one thing about them is they would do exactly what I said. So when I said, listen, guys, you had to be awesome dribblers. That's why I chose you, because I could see that in you. So here's what you need to do. When you're going up to school to the Robinson, even though it's a pretty steep hill, you're going to be dribbling a basketball. And you got to dribble it in such a way that it's not going to roll all the way down that hill. And when you're coming down, you're going to learn how to dribble a basketball. And you're going to dribble on both hands, one way going up, one way going down, changing it every day. And it'd show them how to use footwork in order to be really fast in stopping anybody. And these kids really learned, but I trained them hard. And they enjoyed that championship. Once when I was meeting with a spiritual directee, it was in my second or third appointment with her. She said, Father, when I signed up for spiritual direction with you, I didn't think I was signing up for the Olympics. And I said to her, partially true, but you didn't sign up for the Olympics. You signed up to win an imperishable wreath. If we're able to do it in sports, We should be producing victors in the faith. But we've got to have a clear sense of that prize. It's not about just, for example, keeping people coming to Mass. That's just a means. It's what do we do when they come? Are we really forming them to become saints after Christ's own heart? Are we forming them to be persevering? We have so many examples of priests faithfully persevering to the end. Blessed Stanley Rother, St. Oscar Romero, St. Maximilian Mary Kolbe, Jean de Brébeuf, Isaac Jogues, and the North American martyr, St. John Fisher, Edmund Campion, Miguel Pro, Ragee Ghani, who was at the Angelicum when I was in Rome, Andrew Kim Tygon, Ignatius of Antioch, and so many more. A good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And that's what we sign up for in the priesthood. But we also have the example of heroic seminarians. One of the most moving for me are the famous celestial alumni of the so-called Seminary of Martyrs in Barbastro, Spain, where I've been privileged to visit and pray twice. These seminarians were training to be missionary sons of the Immaculate Heart of Mary, popularly called Claretians after their founder, St. Anthony Mary Claret. On July 20th, 1936, during the Spanish Civil War, a group of anarchists firing muskets burst into their seminary. The seminarians were rounded up by the anti-clericalists. The three priest formators, the seminarians preparing for priestly ordination, and the brothers of their community who worked in the seminary and received formation. 51 of them in all were rounded up. After taking a census and roughing some of them up for sport, the anarchists brought the three priests to the city jail, and the rest were brought across town to another religious house that the anarchists were using as a makeshift holding cell. Over the course of the next month, they were taken in waves to be slaughtered. First, the priest on August 2nd, shot in the cemetery. Then the six oldest of the seminarians who remained, who were scourged with wires and cords to the point of death and then shot. And once they were gone, they sent in the hookers to try to seduce them from virtue. And what did the seminarians do? They huddled together as a band of brothers, and they just didn't let it happen. On August 13th and 15th, in two groups of 20, the Claretians prepared for and celebrated the Assumption of Our Lady by seeing her in person through their own death. And on August 18th, the last two Claretians who had been sick were executed as well. When I went to that seminary where they were arrested, in a crypt chapel, there's a room unlike any other in the world. There were display cases, sarcophagi in acrylic, featuring the bullets that had been taken from the bodies of several of the martyrs, and then the guns that had been used to shoot them. Other displays featured their breviaries, open to the common of martyrs, which they prayed every day as they prepared to become martyrs themselves. There were hymn books featuring the sacred music they would chant as they were incarcerated, awaiting their fate. The silver tabernacle in an adjoining chapel was made to look like a bread basket, because each morning the person whom the anarchists sent to bring them bread would also smuggle the Eucharist hidden within the loaves. There were display cases with the front pages of the Socialist Worker newspaper proclaiming with joy that they had bombed the Basilica of Nuestra Señora del Pilar, were extinguishing religion after millennia of ignorance, and executing priests, religious, and seminarians. When I got to the room with the remains of the 51 martyrs arranged in small transparent caskets with their names on their outside and their bones visible on the inside, the other priests who were with me and I knelt to pray before them. After I opened my eyes, I looked at the remains of the casket in front of me, a seminarian named Jose Maria Ormo. The first thing I noticed was the bullet hole in the top of his skull, meaning that he was shot kneeling. I called the attention of the priest next to me to it. I said, "Mira aquí, Andrés. Look here, Andrew." And he turned and he said, "Mira aquí, Rogelio. Look here," as he was kneeling in front of a seminarian whose skull had been beaten in by the butt of the rifle. We were both stunned. It's hard to believe that not even that was the most powerful part of the visit. The letters they wrote were. They were kept in display cases in another room. While the Claretians were awaiting their deaths, they wrote to their families, their fellow Claretians, their murderers in the whole church on any writing materials they could find, including the bottoms of piano benches, or the wrapping paper for chocolates, or the inside of walls, hoping that these last testaments would be discovered after their death. One of the seminarians wrote in Latin a phrase that indicated their bravery, that they that saw themselves as the successors of the valiant gladiators of old. Christe morituri te salutamus. O Christ, we who are about to die salute you. But their overall message was one of comfort to their families of origin and in religious life, telling them not to be sad but to rejoice, because they were about to be martyred and would pray for them from heaven. They wrote that even though they would not have the chance to preach the gospel from pulpits, they would preach it even more powerfully by their witness, and like Saint Therese, spend their eternity doing good upon earth. Finally, they wrote that they forgave their assassins, begging God to accept the shedding of their blood as a prayer that he not hold their sins against them. Pope John Paul II, who beatified them all in 1992, said that they were the most illustrious graduates a seminary could ever have, and called their house of formation a martyr's seminary, a place that prepared them not only to celebrate the Mass, but to enter fully into Christ's passion, mercy, death and resurrection that we mark every Mass and show everyone else how to do the same. How was their persevering faith, their courage until the end, cultivated? It was cultivated because they were grounded in authentic Christian hope. Pope Benedict wrote an extraordinary encyclical on Christian hope in 2007, Spes Salvi, which he described how hope gives us the strength to persevere, to be courageous until the end. I'd encourage you to read it many times during your years of seminary, because its insights will not only help you, but help you help many others. Benedict focused in a part of that on Hebrews 10:34, where the author says, "You had compassion on the prisoners, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding possession." He focuses on the words for property, huparkonton in Greek, and possession, huparxin. He writes, the author speaks to believers who have undergone the experience of persecution. Hyperconta refers to property, to what in earthly life constitutes the means of support, indeed the basis, the substance for life, what we depend on. This substance, life's normal source of security, had been ripped away from Christians in the course of persecution. They stood firm, though, because they considered the material substance to be of little account. They could abandon it because they had found a better basis, harparxin, for their existence. A basis that abides, that no one can take away. We must not overlook the link between these two types of substance, between means of support or material basis, and the word of faith as the basis, the substance that endures. Faith gives life a new basis, a new foundation on which we can stand, one that relativizes the habitual foundation, the reliability of material income. A new freedom is created with regard to this habitual foundation of life, which only appears to be capable of providing support, although this is obviously not to deny its normal meaning. This new freedom, this awareness of the new substance which we have been given, is revealed not only in martyrdom, in which people resist the overbearing power of ideology and its political organs, and by their death renew the world. Above all, it's seen in the great acts of renunciation, from the monks of ancient times to St. Francis of Assisi and those of our contemporaries who enter modern religious institutes and movements and leave everything out of love for Christ, like priests and seminarians, so as to bring to men and women the faith and love of Christ and to help those who are suffering in body and spirit. In their case, the new substance has proved to be a genuine substance. From the hope of these people who have been touched by Christ, hope has arisen for others who are living in darkness and without hope. In their case, it has been demonstrated that this new life truly possesses and is substance that calls forth life for others. For us who contemplate these figures, their way of acting and living is de facto a proof that the things to come, the promises of Christ, are not only a reality that we await, but a real presence. We have right now, embryonically, the foretaste of what Christ will give. Pope Benedict doesn't define hope per se in the encyclical, but he implies a definition. He quotes St. Paul's talking about the pagans before Christ, saying that they were living without hope and without God in the world. Hope, by contrast, is living with God in the world. And that's what we mark throughout the Christmas season. God became Emmanuel, God with us. Yeshua, God saves. God is constantly with us, saving us. And that changes everything so that we can live with hope, even in the face of the worst of human fears. And the awareness of Christ's presence strengthens us no matter what our circumstances. Not merely because we know we're not alone. We know that the Good Shepherd is walking with us in the valley of darkness with his rod and his staff. But because we know that he triumphed over death, and his resurrection after crucifixion is our great hope, that even should we have to suffer torture and martyrdom, it's just the pangs of childbirth before we are born into eternity. Well, Benedict quotes in Spes Salvi a letter from the Vietnamese martyr Paul Bao Tin to illustrate the transformation of suffering through the power of hope springing through faith. We ponder this in the breviary every November 24th, the feast of the Vietnamese martyrs, Andrew Yung Lạc and companions. What did he say? He talked about the power we get from recognizing Christ is with us. I, Paul, in chains for the name of Christ, wish to relate to you the trials besetting me each day, in order that you may be inflamed with love for God and join with me in his praises, for his mercy endures forever. The prison here is a true image of everlasting hell. To cruel tortures of every kind, shackles, iron chains, manacles, are added hatred, vengeance, calumnies, obscene speech, quarrels, evil acts, swearing, curses, as well as anguish and grief. But the God who once freed the three children from the fiery furnace is with me always. He has delivered me from these tribulations and made them sweet, for his mercy is forever. In the midst of these torments, which usually terrify others, I am, by the grace of God, full of joy and gladness, because I am not alone. Christ is with me. How am I to bear with the spectacle as each day I see emperors, mandarins in their retinue, blaspheming your holy name, O Lord, who are enthroned above the cherubim and seraphim? Behold, the pagans have trod your cross underfoot. Where is your glory? As I see all this, I would, in the ardent love I have for you, prefer to be torn limb from limb and to die as a witness to your love. O Lord, show your power, save me, sustain me, that in my infirmity your power may be shown and be glorified before the nations. And he finished his letter. Beloved brothers, as you hear all these things, May you give endless thanks and joy to God, from whom every good proceeds. Bless the Lord with me, for his mercy is forever. I write these things to you in order that your faith and mine may be united. In the midst of this storm, I cast my anchor toward the throne of God beyond the clouds, the anchor that is the lively hope of my heart. To be courageous under trial, we need to throw that anchor. You know that anchor is the symbol for hope, just like the cross for faith. And a mom with three children for charity, an image that nobody gets in this abortion culture. But for us to live courageously, we cast our anchor beyond the clouds in that expression of the letter to the Hebrews. And that's where we receive courage, because we never lose our compass, which is eschatological. How do we grow in this type of faith? By living eschatologically. Death, we know, is the great contemporary phobia. Every November, the church seeks to help the faithful confront and overcome this fear. Throughout the gospel, Jesus tried to get us to acknowledge and prepare for death so that it would never catch us as a thief in the night. He confronted head on our fear of death and told us not to fear the temporary destruction of the body, but only the eternal loss of the soul through sin. He sought to help us prepare for death by teaching us how to store up for ourselves treasure in heaven and live for and in the kingdom. And he indelibly illustrated all of these truths by the courageous, trusting way he himself died and commanded us to follow. Preparing for death in imitation of and union with Jesus has been one of the characteristics of the church since the beginning. And the more we do so, the more courageous we become. We see it in St. Stephen's echoing Jesus' last words when he was being stoned to death. We notice it in St. Paul's call for us to be crucified with Christ so that it will no longer be we who live, but Christ who lives in us through faith. We spot it in the famous call of Thomas Aquinas' classic, The Imitation of Christ, who forcefully reminds us, in every deed and every thought, act as though you were to die this very day. I'm going to say it again. In every deed and every thought, act as if today is the last day of your life. This is the way he taught, that we will learn to die to the world now so that we may begin to live with Christ. Kempis's spiritual wisdom, which has formed many saints over the last 6 centuries, is based on the insight that it's only when we realize that today may be our last day that we may not have the opportunity to punt the truly important things until tomorrow, that we begin to think clearly and get our priorities straight. We act differently toward people when we realize that today might be our last interaction with them. We begin to look at time differently and no longer wish to waste it on the various diversions that so often fill our lives. We're not tempted in the same way toward that harsh word or that impure thought or that vengeful action, knowing that it might be the last thing we ever do. We begin to have a far deeper appreciation for prayer and the sacraments in the church. We cease to sleepwalk spiritually and become fully alert to the meaning of every moment, thought, word, and deed. For me personally, I wake up every morning, and as part of my morning offering, I thank the Lord for the gift of this day and ask him for the grace to live it as if it would be my last day. When I'm dealing with somebody annoying who's interrupted, I recognize that my interaction with that person might be the last interaction I ever have with a human being. Am I going to go up out charitably or with a hardened heart? When the devil is assailing me with one temptation or another, I recognize that if I cave in, it might be the last thing I ever do. But if I resist, that might be the last thing I ever do. It helps us really to learn how to live. You know, the Capuchins have this habit across the world of building bone churches, chiese delle ossa. There's one in Rome, there's one in Vienna, probably the greatest is in Évora, Portugal. And in Évora, they have three bodies hanging on the wall. when I was last there, one after 450 years decomposing. Middle, 250 years, and the one on the right, 70 years. You know, the Franciscans have this tradition, according to what St. Francis supposedly said, preach always and only use words if you have to. And they were preaching an indelible message, those caps on the wall. It was written there. Sometimes it makes tombstones. Where you are, we once were. Where we are, you one day will be. Memento mori. Remember that you will die and learn truly how to live. Their wisdom continues to inspire. Just one little example. We saw it on September 11th on United 93, not all that far from here. When people, knowing that they didn't have many minutes to go, courageously gave their life to save the lives of others on the ground. We never know how long we have. Our life is like United 93. But we've got time to give our life for God and others. And it's only when we recognize that we will die, and it might die today, that we learn to live with Christian boldness. On September 6, 2011, 2 days before he would retire as the Archbishop of Philadelphia, Cardinal Justin Regali wrote for the priests of his archdiocese an extraordinarily beautiful meditation on Christian preparation for death. Full of faith, in contrast to those filled with phobias, Cardinal Regali called reflection on death an uplifting, though challenging, theme. Probably because of the attention given to the installation of a successor, Archbishop Chaput, not to mention the general cultural preference to ignore thinking about death altogether, Cardinal Regali's truly profound thoughts have not yet gotten the attention they deserve. But they're so important for us to ponder, especially on a retreat. He wrote in the introductory letter to his clergy, "At the summit of our priesthood is the Eucharistic celebration of the death of Jesus. We know that this sacramental celebration of his death must one day be linked on the part of each of us to the personal and free laying down of our life and death. In this way, our Eucharistic ministry will find its completion and unite us forever to Christ's resurrection. At the end of my own ministry as your bishop, I'd like to share with you my reflection on the mystery of Christian and priestly death and its relationship to Christ's redemptive death. I think it's appropriate for us to meditate on this uplifting theme, which is so meaningful and challenging to all of us as disciples and priests. My hope is that these thoughts may stir in your hearts ever greater priestly generosity, fervor, and joy." What did he say in his letter? Preparing for death is the greatest opportunity in our life. That's pretty provocative. Rather than dreading death as the inexorable occasion in which our life will be taken from us, we can learn from Jesus how to make our death an act of supreme self-giving love. Sometimes we view the crucifixion as if Jesus suffered it passively, exclusively as a victim. Jesus, however, in foretelling his death, clarified that he was approaching it with full freedom, love, and courage. "No one takes my life from me," he said in John 10:18. "I freely lay it down. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. I have the power to lay it down." Likewise, all of us have been given by Jesus' death and resurrection a similar power. We have the possibility, Cardinal Regali says, to rehearse our death, not its minute details, although saints have found this useful, but in the sense of accepting it in anticipation by an act of our will that will be consummated freely at the moment of our death and offered to the Father in union with the death of Jesus. We can indeed accept and anticipate by an act of our will the laying down of our life in union with Jesus. The rehearsing of our death in Christ each day is not meant to be a morbid exercise, but a life-giving daily encounter with the Father in which we entrust ourselves to Him through, with, and in Christ. Kanwargali declares, "The Father wills that we pass through death with His Son in order to live, not to die." Seen in this perspective, death is the moment to give everything, to surrender all with Jesus and in union with His sacrifice. All of this can be anticipated by an act of our will, by an act of our love. When anticipated by an act of loving acceptance, death is the opportunity to say yes to the Father, just as Jesus did. To say yes with all our heart, just as Jesus did. Because the anticipation day after day and self-offering to God become a person's fundamental yes to God. It is a daily moment of conversion. Kanwargali says, a magnificent opportunity to be able to make up for every lack of love in our life, for every lack of obedience, for every lack of saying fiat, for every sin we've ever committed. Presenting ourselves to the Lord each day in this anticipated death, which can be done both at our early morning offering of the whole day to God, conscious that it might be our last, or at night, at our examination of conscience, when we make our own Jesus' words, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." Doing this anticipation of our death is the means by which we learn to say yes and offer ourselves in love to God throughout the day. In this daily self-surrender, Kanwargali assures us, doubtless from his own personal experience, leads not to sadness, but to joy, peace, and love in obedience. He says that this daily dying and rising with Christ is the best way to be freed from the fear of a sudden death, even if it should come today. When the hour of death comes, he notes, we may not be conscious. It may come very suddenly by reason of an accident, by reason of a heart attack. There are 1,000,001 possibilities left to our imagination, but this doesn't matter. The point is this: the surrender will have been made thousands of times. The Father will understand that each of us had the power which we exercise, the power with Jesus, His Son, to lay down our life freely, lovingly, and definitively. Then there will be no obstacle to the consummation of our love. Life and holiness will be ours forever in the communion of the Most Blessed Trinity. Death will therefore become, as we anticipate Sunday, the final renewal of our baptismal promises and the fulfillment of our self-offering with Christ to the Father in the Holy Eucharist. And the Father will be able to view our death as the reenactment of the death of His Son and apply to us the full salvific power of the cross and resurrection. Since preparing for death is the greatest opportunity in our life, Kanwargali stressed, now is the time to give all. Not later, not after ordination. Now, I hope that you'll take full advantage of the opportunity during these years of seminary to form in yourself this habit of daily total self-offering. Each day, pronounce the definitive yes to God that you want to say at the moment of death and all eternity. So in summary, two phrases that need to really become part of our character. First phrase, no one takes my life from me, I freely lay it down. John 10:18. We're never victims, even if we're asked to do things that we don't want to do. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount says, when somebody's trying to take your outer garment, give them the inner garment. Don't become a victim. Freely give. When somebody wants you to walk 1 mile, go to. Willingly choose to do it. And this is likewise our whole approach to death. No one takes my life from me. I freely lay it down. And Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That our whole life is this offering to God. So that even if death should come unawares, it will just be the exclamation point on the self-offering of a life, which is a true priestly life, because we freely lay it down. Early this week, I mentioned the name of Father Sal Ferrigal, who was my spiritual director, who died here in Confessions in 1997. He was a physicist. He had his doctorate before he became a priest. He's one of the first two members of Opus Dei to come to the United States. He preached a homily on Mary that I've never been able to forget. He could have easily gotten his doctorate in mathematics as well. He was a mathematical genius. But in one meditation, he said, from the age of three, he was saying this when he was 71, 2 years before he would die. From the age of three, I have been praying the rosary each day. In the rosary, there are 53 Hail Marys. I've learned to pray the Angelus each day, three Hail Marys there. Before I go to bed, I kneel down and I pray with my arms stretched out at my bedside, three Hail Marys, asking the Blessed Mother to give me the gift of purity of my mind, purity of my eyes, and purity of my heart. So 59 Hail Marys every day, I've basically been saying since I was three. It's 68 years later. There are 365.25 days a year. And so when I die and I go to meet Jesus, I am going to turn to his right, my left, and see his mother, the mother the Father chose for him and he from the cross chose for me, and say to her, Madre, if I've asked you once, I've asked you 2.1 million times, pray for me at the moment of my death. That's what we're able to do by making the offering of our life to the Lord each day as if today is our last day. Our Lady, the Gate of Heaven, is praying for us. The one who was faithful to her son on Calvary until the end, standing at the foot of his cross. And we ask her to pray for us now as this retreat nears its completion. And to never cease praying for us, especially at the hour of our death. O Queen of Heaven, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.